Chapter 3 and verse 7, we've been plodding along through 2 Peter. We've actually looked at a lot of different things about, and its basic premise is, how do we live in the last days? What are we called to do? The Bible has talked to us about it extensively. And it's interesting, sometimes people even deny that we are living in such a time frame as would fit the last days. But when you study what the Bible has to say about it, it's pretty clear that we are. Now, nobody knows the day or the hour of the rapture. We all wish we did. We could go out and charge our credit cards up and do all kinds of stuff, you know, for that. But that's probably not the wisest thing to do, which is why he's not going to tell us. No warning. Just listen for the trumpet and keep looking up. So, but what we've been looking at are passages in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and 18 more things that follows that. We've also looked at James chapter 5, the first 10 verses that are found. And James chapter 5 deals with the ultra-rich of the last days and the fact that they are the ones running the world. They're the ones controlling the earth. And never before in the history of the world has it been to the degree that it is now, with the super rich basically telling the governments what to do. We find also that we have moved now into 2 Peter, because that is clearly a very clear passage about the last days. The first chapter gives us the ethical standards that we are to maintain in the last days. And it's very, very important. The two main things we're to do in the last days is to love God when he doesn't make sense to us, and to love our neighbors ourselves. Two very simple things, but, you know, God tends to make things simple because we are simple people and think we are very complex and can understand great theological truths. But as I heard one pastor say this last week, we should have a one-book theology. That's true. He said, because most people have a two or three or four or five-book theology. And they get it from a lot of different places. But the Bible is to be where our theology comes from. As we try to understand it and explain it, hopefully we can grow in it. We can become better schooled in order to teach others. That's what we are called to do. That's where we're headed in Matthew, actually, is the Great Commission and what we are called to do. But for now, we're in 2 Peter. We've been through the second chapter, looking at the false teachers and the rise of false teachers. Now we're in chapter 3, and we're looking at the mockers of the last days. A passage automatically comes to mind, probably with you too. In Galatians 6, it says, God is not mocked, i.e. with success. So they're just digging the hole deeper is all they're doing as they mock. But we need to know how to identify the mockers and also need to know what to do with them. And this Bible tells us what to do, how to go about handling them. So let's take just a moment for prayer, as is our custom. Let's put away all the pressures and cares of the world, and let's just decide to look at what God's Word has to say this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your amazing grace, your matchless love. Father, what a blessing it is to know that simply by faith in your Son, we can spend eternity with you, because it's all about what he did and not about what we do. So, Father, I pray this morning that you will nourish our souls with this portion of your word. Help us to remember it, and we pray that you'll help us to use it wisely so we can honor and glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had the privilege Thursday night of sitting in on a 40-minute conference call with the leader of a major ministry that deals with persecution issues. And the subject matter was China. And we know that China is really a bad actor and a bad player, but sometimes we don't know exactly what they're up to. I found it interesting that our I don't know if I need to get political, our state superintendent made a comment that China was trying to put its information in our schools in Oklahoma and that we should not stand for it. And then, of course, the news media landed on him and blasted him and all this other stuff and went after him for being ridiculous, stupid, and all of this. And yet, it is there. And so I wonder, because the next news stories were all about the Chinese, organized crime, trying to take over our grow farms. And they're more concerned about the grow farms in the state of Oklahoma, it appears, through the news media, than they are about what they're trying to get into our schools. Now, I have a question. Which country is this that outlaws the discipleship of children under the age of 18, criminalizes it? There's over 100 million believers in this country. There's probably a billion cameras that are set up all over the country with advanced facial recognition software. So they actually track people, and they, from doing this, they put together your social index. Now, this can affect whether or not you get a loan, whether or not you buy food. It can affect a whole lot of different things. They have also rewritten the Bible. They have their own translation of the Bible, and in that, they took out all the offensive stuff. Okay, and they put in what they deem to be not offensive, and it's illegal to own a Bible other than the state-sponsored Bible that they have freely provided for everyone. So, when a pastor in this country gets arrested for violation, they already have a line of succession set up to take over, so they don't miss a beat. If they meet out in public, it's because it's been sanctioned and authorized by the state, and this is common in most communist countries. If it's an open church, that's what it is. Some of them still go ahead and meet out in the open until they get caught. Then they lock the pastor up, and another one takes his place the following Sunday. They already have the line of succession. And most of them meet underground, oftentimes literally underground in places that are dug out under commercial buildings. And that's how they meet and study and worship the Lord. They have decided that they're going to continue at any cost, no matter what. So here's a country with over 100 million believers, and no matter what happens, if the government sets out to exterminate them, they're going to continue on, because this is the calling, they believe, of the church. This country is seeking to eliminate any foreign Christians from its midst, and it's not the only one. They have established labor camps. So if you find yourself in violation, they've got a labor camp all ready for you. Where there you'll get to go and make tennis shoes or whatever it might be, because it's not just the Christians they don't like. They're totally atheistic. So then you'll get to go and help make things that will provide income to run their insanity. Now, what the church has decided to do there is to let them see a true disciple of Christ. So what if the same thing came here? That country is China. And you know, it makes me mad every time I get something and I open it up and goes, made in China. You know, I just wonder about that. We have such an insatiable craving for cheap stuff, you know, that's what happens. Anyway, the country is China, and what I can see is similar things coming here, because the criminalization of teaching our kids under 18, they don't want God mentioned in the schools. They don't want prayer in the schools. Whenever someone talks about bringing prayer back into the schools, oh, the media and everybody goes crazy. I remember when they took it out in 1962. We used to have a prayer every morning, come over the intercom. And it was truly a generic prayer. I mean, it was really nothing offensive, nothing about it. And I remember when they took it out. And I also remember when things started to go downhill in the 60s. Many of you lived through the same era and the same time frame. And we saw things happen in a span of about 3 years that we could not have ever imagined in the late 60s. Now, is it coming here? You can get criminalized for trying to teach kids the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? In a so-called Christian country, while we were asleep, the devil crept in, called it a few other things, and here we are. And you know what's sad about this is that these attitudes mock God. They are the mockers of the last days. It's exactly who they are, and it tells us what they are doing. Now, one of the basic underlying things of that is, according to 2 Peter 3, it says, and I'm going to read from verse 5, it says, "For when they are desiring this, it escapes their notice that by the word of the God, the heavens kept on being long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water." And we went through a few things in the early part of Genesis right there. He says, "Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." So it was formed out of that. Whenever this Genesis 1-2 starts, it's formed out of water. Because you'll notice in Genesis 1, it doesn't say God created the land or He created the water. All the other stuff it said He created, but the water and the land was already there. Okay? So there had to be something that happened beforehand, which we dealt with last week. And then that went on for 1,656 years. It's what we're told by the Scripture, not 16 billion in 56 years, like some people would have you believe. And that went on for 1,656 years, and then there was a flood that took the entire planet. It covered the entire planet, and it rearranged it. And after that rearranging, a major catastrophe rearranged it, and here we are. But this we are the result of a second restoration that was caused, the second one, by the Genesis flood. And what's being taught to our kids? We're all just a product of a mistake, of an accident. Now, how good is that for your psychological well-being if you're taught and indoctrinated that you're just a blip. You're just an accident. There's no divine designer. There's no God. Well, they end up very depressed. And now we find that running throughout our schools. We find it running throughout our colleges. Back when I was in college, whenever you had a problem, you know what they said? Deal with it. Okay, kind of like Bob Newhart, his counseling. You feel that way? Stop it. I love that counseling model. You feel that way? Just stop it. Move on and think another way. Now, verse 7, where we left off, he says, "But the present heavens and earth," that's the place we live right now, "by His word," okay, the same word that formed them to begin with, "by His word are being reserved for fire." Tereo is the word, present passive participle, and this word means to guard, to preserve. In other words, they're awaiting a specific time. And he says, kept, and this is a perfect passive participle of thesaurizo. It means to lay up or store up or to treasure up. We get thesaurus from this word. Thesaurus is a treasury of words, if you will. And it says, it basically saying it for a day, not the day, for a day of judgment, akrisis, and destruction. This is apoleia. This is a word that when you track its usages out, it's a ruination. It's a ruination of ungodly men because it's used in so many different places to talk about ruining something. Of ungodly men, asebes is a word that means without reverence. Okay, so this is all building up to a final conclusion, a final culmination, a final crisis, if you will, a final judgment. Now, the first point that we looked at last week is ungodly people. And ungodly people are those who reject God's word. Okay? If we were to track out eusebes, eusebia, and eusebao, it's the verb form, all the words that go with that, it means not reverent. Okay? And it is looking at those who reject God's word. If he says, this is my word, you're supposed to learn it and live it, and you reject that, you are irreverent. No matter how pious and kind and gentle you might seem, if you don't believe that there is a God and that the Bible is his word, you're irreverent. And so, it is if they have rejected God's judgment in history, they would look back and say, well, first of all, the flood was not global. And they say it was just a local flood. It was just in the area of the Black Sea. And various cultures throughout the world have had similar big floods over the course of their time. Rather than saying all the traditions and all the stories that came to all these other cultures all over the earth were from one flood. They won't say that, but the data indicates that's exactly what happened. It was one gigantic flood, because after the flood, they all got together in a place called Babel. God dispersed them. He confused their languages. And so by doing that, he sent them out to different parts of the world. And you know what? They took the stories they already had with them. So people all over the world have flood stories. And it's amazing how similar they are. You know, Sumer, Utnapishtim. They had various people in the place of Noah. And it was always Noah and his family were the only people saved. It's the commonality of the stories is fascinating. And you can find this. This is not hard to document. So if they rejected his past judgments, like what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah, we know clearly from the Bible it was a judgment from God. Clearly. But if they say, no, it was just an accident, it was just a gas leak, and somebody set off a spark and blew them into Never Never Land. Okay, if that's what they're saying, they're rejecting God's judgment on that group of people, in that case, for specific sins. So if they rejected his past judgments, what makes us think they're going to think anything about a future judgment? It's all just wild-eyed speculation from a bunch of crazy right-wing Christians that just don't know any better. They need to be enlightened like we are and know that that Bible was just a collection of books scattered out, and amazingly, it came together with one story. 40 different authors, 5 continents, spread out over 1,500 years, has got the same story. Now, that's fascinating. I think it was Charles Ryrie said, the Bible's not a book man would write if he could. Think about it. Now, the Noahic covenant, the Noahic covenant promises there will not be another worldwide judgment. Okay, so if we're looking at what does God's word say, and if you're looking at judgments, it's a good idea to know what's he going to judge the world for, okay, and what is he not going to do to judge the world. And so in Genesis 9, verses 8 to 17, there's not going to be another worldwide judgment by water. Genesis 9, if you're going to read along with me, I'm going to read this because it's good to be reminded of these passages from time to time. It says, then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living thing that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. See, this is 9. 6 to 8 is the flood. So the flood is over. They're out of the ship. Okay, they're there. And God says, okay, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do for you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. See the global universal comments that are being made there? It doesn't say there won't be local floods. A lot of us have seen local floods firsthand. And we know the devastation of a little bitty flood. By comparison to Noah's flood, anything we've seen is just a little bitty flood. That's all it is. It's amazing. some of us remember the flood of 86 in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. The Carrolls, having gone through it, and they had a mobile home and had like 3 inches of water in it. They got into the mobile home, of course, after it climbed up a five-foot hill to get in there, and it gets into the mobile home's 3 inches of water. And you think, what could 3 inches of water do? I'll tell you, it can throw furniture all over the house is what it can do, because that's what it did. Now, you think about something that's going to cover the tallest mountains by 30 feet. Could that do any damage? That's what the Scripture said happened. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be the sign of a covenant between me and the earth. And it will come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. That's interesting that this bow has to have water around, and it has to have sunlight around for us to have a rainbow. So it indicates it's been raining somewhere, or it's getting ready to rain somewhere. And you look up and see a rainbow, and you're reminded, and we should remind our kids, God said He'll never flood the whole earth again. That's His promise. It's for all generations to remember. He says, and I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud, I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. You remember the Jews always asking for a sign? Every time it rained over the Sea of Galilee, they probably had a sign that God was there. So here is the sign. And we all know the rainbow's been hijacked. And I think it's time we took it back. And every time we see it, we just say amen and point. Okay? Scream it. Why not? That's God doing that. We've been way too quiet, I think, for way too long. The third point, and this is going to take a little time to get through, because the next massive judgments will be by fire, as foretold by many different Old Testament prophets. Now, if you want to try and keep up, I'm going to read these. And why? Because we need to hear them from time to time. Because if we hear one point, okay, that is from a person, me, and you don't see it from God's Word, how do you know it's real? Okay? Isaiah 66, 15 and 16, last chapter of the book of Isaiah. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and His chariots like the whirlwind, to render His anger with fury and His rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by His sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. Now He's talking about here either the second advent, whenever He destroys all of His enemies and He calls down fire out of heaven. That's one of the ways that He destroys His enemies. Or He's talking about the great white throne judgment, and He's ready to destroy the present heavens and the present earth, or both. He could be talking about both in this passage. In Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took His seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of His head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Sounds like Ezekiel got some of his information out of this, chapter 1 and chapter 10. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before Him. Thousands upon thousands were attending Him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before Him, and the court sat and the books were opened. See, He's not coming with fire at the rapture. But what is going to happen through the course of the tribulation, culminating in the second advent? It's going to be fire judgments. Joel chapter 2, 28. And it will come about after this, I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And even on the male and female servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. And I will display wonders in the sky, on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. Again, this sounds like Second Advent stuff, connected with Zechariah 14 when he sets foot on the Mount of Olives. Okay? And he splits the mountain in half. And then he takes on the rest of the world's armies right then. He says, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. See, this sounds like Second Advent. Second Advent, the king of the north has got laid siege to Jerusalem. He's got the Jews all ready to die. They're getting ready to die like they did at Masada in 70 AD. They're getting ready to die. But kind of like the Red Sea, instead of parting the waters, he parts a mountain for the Jews to run through and escape. And then he fights. A lot of times Christians get all their battle stuff ready so that they can go help the Lord fight. I'm here to tell you, he doesn't need us. He doesn't. When he enters into the battlefield, he's the one that kills until the blood runs to the horse's bridles. Not us. And all he needs is a 6-foot sword. That's a pretty good one. Can you imagine riding a sword, riding a horse with a 6-foot sword in your mouth? In your mouth? I've got some little swords. I can't hold them in my mouth. They'll come out of my mouth and stick in my foot if I'm not careful. But that's when he comes back. When he comes back, people go, Jesus, Jesus, meek and mild. He's the greatest warrior that ever lived, is the fact of the matter. He is a gentle man. A gentle man is one who has power under control. Not that they are weak. They have power under control. Habakkuk 2:12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of the armies that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the Lord will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. Again, when is it going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord? Millennial kingdom. When you read through and you read through prophecies, you can identify there are certain characteristics that go with certain events. So you can connect the dots on the prophecies around these certain events. This doesn't happen at the rapture. People say, well, the rapture, that's the second advent, are all the same. No, the rapture, the righteous are taken out and the wicked are left for 7 years. At the second advent, the righteous come back with him, and the wicked are taken out, and the righteous are left. We go up, then we come down. Two totally different events. Zephaniah 1. Near is the great day of the Lord. I look at this, and sometimes people say, well, it's always been near. Well, near in what sense? Near in the sense of the eyes of the Lord and the thought processes. He has certain things that are going to happen in a certain order. That's who he is. So to him, it's near. Because the day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. In fact, that's just 3 verses from where we are right now. That's where he says that. But he says back here in Zephaniah, near is the day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen. The day of the Lord, in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. And I'll bring distress on men so they'll walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. I wonder if that's where James got that, for chapter 5 out of James. You remember the rich of the last days? Their gold and their silver have rusted. Their gold or silver won't deliver them. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. And he will make a complete end, a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants on the earth. Just the simple earth dwellers. Malachi 4, the last book before a silent period of 400 years, before Jesus the Messiah arrived. And he says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze." Remember the parable? He sowed the wheat with the chaff, and then the chaff gets harvested out and burned off. Says the Lord of the army, so that it will leave them neither root or branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness. This is S-U-N. I first saw that and I thought, why is this S-U-N? Because I really think Malachi made a mistake and should be S-O-N. No, he didn't. They're not a textual variant anywhere to be found. Anywhere. Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. Kind of interesting, because at the end of the tribulation, all the lights are going to go out. It's going to be totally dark. Read Zechariah 14, first 10 verses. Totally dark. It says, a day unlike any day that has ever been in the history of the world. But then the Lord comes back, and he lights up the world. He said, I'm the light of the world, did he not? And the first day of the millennial kingdom, he is going to be literally the light of the world. Now, people say it's all figurative language. I submit to you, I don't think it really is. Because the book is very clear. He is going to come and light up the entire world. That's the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N. Will rise with healing in its wings. He'll bring the sun back up. Because it had gone out. It got dark. All that stuff. In multiple passages it says that. And then the sun comes up. And we'll go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Why? Victory's won. It's the millennial kingdom. I've been watching a couple of shows lately on the war in Europe. In World War II, the war in the Pacific on World War II, and VE Day and VJ Day were absolutely days of great rejoicing because the war was over. We're going to have some more of those. And you will tread down the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I'm preparing, says the Lord of the armies. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded you in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, I find that interesting. Gary and I had an interesting conversation about that just Friday. And I find that interesting because it says that Moses and Elijah are going to be back. Of course, I get arguments when I'm overseas. I say it's Elijah and Enoch. And I say, two guys are going to be back south of Jerusalem. They're going to be spreading the gospel, and they're going to shut the skies up for 3.5 years. And the whole earth is going to be mad at them. Okay? That's what I do know. But we do know that Elijah is going to come back. So the Lord is going to... How can he do that? Isn't Elijah dead? Well, he was caught up in a whirlwind. Okay? And... yeah, he was caught up in a whirlwind, but the Lord can bring him back anytime he wants to. So he's going to bring back Moses. I believe Moses and Elijah, the two witnesses to the transfiguration of Christ, the law and the prophets. I believe he's going to bring those two back. Because the Jews think now they're really following the law. So why not bring back Moses as your judge? Anyway, the Lord brings him back there. And is he walking around on the earth now? I don't know. But he is going to be there, I believe, the day after the rapture happens. Now, here it is. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. It says, in the last days, children will be disobedient to parents. Twice, 2 Timothy 3 being one of those. And he says, and to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. So the things of the last days that we're going through studying now, what are the characteristics of the last days? You know, we don't have to worry about them because the Lord's going to take care of all of them. If we let it sink in, we can have peace in the middle of this chaos. This fire is going to be rekindled or kindled because of the righteousness of God and executed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 2:12 says, do homage to the Son, S-O-N, lest he become angry and you perish on the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. One of the Psalms written 1,000 years before Messiah was born. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him, the Son of God. Luke 12:49, interesting passage that is found here. Jesus said, Luke 12:49, Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish it were already kindled. Here's a little insight into the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And as he watches a crooked and perverted generation, and he watches everything get twisted and distorted, and the tabernacle laws and everything else, he said, honestly, I wish it was already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo. And we know that baptism he had to undergo, he'd already been dunked in the water. This is Luke 12. Okay, he'd already been there. This is the baptism of the cross. And how distressed I am until it's accomplished. So here's a little insight into the humanity of Jesus Christ at the first advent. With all the evil going on, he said, it's evil enough to bring fire on the earth, but it's not time. It's not time. Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 to 5 looks like the fulfillment. Says, and another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, angel, its root meaning is a messenger. Angelos in the Greek, that's where we get angel from. Malaach in the Hebrew, both indicate a messenger. And they can be used, if you track down all of the usages, they can be used for human beings. The Lord himself was a messenger. So at its root meaning, it seems that maybe the Lord is in Revelation 8 is the one. Didn't he say, I've come to cast fire on the earth, I wish it's already kindled? Revelation 8, here it is. He says, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne, the altar of incense. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, he filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder, and sounds, and flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. This is going to happen in the tribulation, I believe, around the middle part, in conjunction with the trumpet judgments. And whenever he does this, do you think maybe the world might notice this event? Okay, they're already working on explanations of how they can alienate the human population and try to say that the Christians are the cause of all the world's problems. And we know that to be the case. We're the cause of all the world's problems. If you didn't know that, just tune in. You know, these crazy Christians, so they want to get rid of us. And I believe there'll be a round of applause when the rapture happens. And we're gone. And then God says, watch this. Moses and Elijah are back. An angel gives the gospel to the whole world, Revelation 14:6. And people start converting to this craziness called Christianity. And they're writing it off as the mothership has come over and pulled all those alien invaders. You know, what happened is that Area 51 went crazy. And they started multiplying rapidly, all the while believing in evolution. That is a very slow process. Somehow they started multiplying quite rapidly. And those aliens built a ship And they came over just like in an Independence Day, and they sucked all of the Christians out of the world. So they're going to be happy for a while, I think, because it's fewer people to deal with, fewer mouths to feed, fewer people to control, and this is when they move in to start and try and take over the world. Now, but along about, I think, the middle point of the trib, here's this censer. See, Revelation 8 and 9 are the trumpet judgments. He's getting ready to blow the first trumpet, and I think this moves closer to the middle part of the tribulation. And when he does it, I'm wondering if they'll hear the thunder, if they'll hear the trumpet, the whole world. Will they hear the seven trumpets? Because it says, peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Going to be an earthquake. Maybe it's going to dry up the Euphrates River and make way for the kings of the east. But it's all going to hit about that time. Now, the day of the Lord includes a time frame from the rapture to the great white throne judgment, and it's at least 1,007 years. How do we know that? There's 7 years of tribulation, 1,000 years of millennium, and so the day of the Lord is at least 1,007 years long. Now, this is called a day of judgment in our verse, not the day of judgment. It's a little slight difference. The English does the day of judgment. The Greek does not have a the there. It's a day of the judgment. The word day of the Lord, which we've heard many times, that phrase is used 23 times. And when we get to verse 10, and some of you might say, yeah, sometime next year. I don't know how long it's going to take to get there. But when we get to verse 10, we're going to deal with the phrase, the day of the Lord, but it's at least 1,007 years. And I believe it starts with a rapture and runs all the way through the millennial kingdom. And you could probably spread it off into the eternal state as well, because it is his day and he is the one running the show. Now the day AJ of judgment, oops, that's six, indicates that fire will be used to ruin these men at different times and places, being different from the day of judgment. That phrase would require a dispensational, contextual interpretation. When it says the day of judgment, that's looking at one specific day. When it says a day of judgment, it's looking at multiple days, multiple events. Now, some noted fire judgments that have been revealed by the Word. These are not made up. These are, what does the Word say, is going to be a fire judgment. First one is the judgment seat of Christ. I'm actually looking forward to that one. I'm looking forward to seeing all my human good just burn totally up. That's all the wood, hay, and stubble. That's 1 Corinthians 3. But I'm hoping there'll be some gold, silver, and precious stones left when the fire is done. One thing you find out about gemstones is that fire enhances their color. So these gemstones have been gone. They have been gone through the fire, and that's how they make aquamarines and rubies. That's how they make certain stones various colors, and it's done by fire treatment. So our gold, silver, and precious stones, it's going to be refined by fire. But all this other stuff, this human good, if you will, human good is the stuff we do that's nice, but we do it for the wrong reason. You can give somebody a drink of water on a hot day because you want them to say thank you and to worship you and to bow down and talk about what a good person you are. Okay? It's giving them a drink of water is not a bad act, not a sinful act. But what goes on in the head up here is, I want them to appreciate me. I want them to love me. I want them, you know, to think nice things about me. Instead of saying, here it is, I'm doing this for his glory. We don't need to say that. We need to think that. This is all done to the glory of God. And then religious Babylon. This is Revelation 17. We've been through as the book back there that's got a verse by verse of the Revelation 17, the prophecy book. It's got Revelation. It's got the whole. It's a verse by verse of the book of Revelation. So in Revelation 17, it looks like that's the remnants of the Roman Catholic Church, and that they are removed. And it would make sense. I mean, if you're an antichrist and you are anti-Christ, then you don't want anybody that even represents Christ at all, even if they do it incorrectly, wrongly, whatever it is. So here it is. Religious Babylon is destroyed by fire completely. And then political Babylon, Revelation 18, verse 9. And I believe that political Babylon, prophetical Babylon, if you will, is not historical Babylon rebuilt. And the argument, again, is in the book on the back. I think the United States fits it better than anything. Why? Because we are surrounded by water, and historical Babylon is not. A river runs through it. Ships set at a distance, which they can from our continent here, but they can't on the Euphrates River because it's only a quarter to a half mile wide. They can't set at a distance. It can't be historical Babylon because Babylon is also the place of Assyria. And Assyria will have a place in the millennial kingdom. Thank you, Jonah. See? So it does not seem that the evidence shows it could be historical Babylon. It's got to be something else. And nobody else fits it like we have in the history of the world. Political Babylon, in any event, is destroyed by fire. Then the king of the north, from Ezekiel 38 and 39, is wiped out by fire. You know, God calls down fire out of heaven and wipes them out. Then we have the Antichrist and the false prophet. When it comes to their turn, how are they destroyed or ruined, if you will, because they don't go out of existence? The Antichrist and the false prophet, Revelation 19, getting things ready for the great white throne judgment. The rebels of the Gog and Magog rebellion. Now, after the millennium, it says in Revelation 20 that the devil will be let out for a small period of time to lead another rebellion. I think that's got to do with the fact that that's his final argument against God. Right there. He's let out for one more time because what arguments does he have left? Let's see. Well, God, you made me work through that stupid snake. Okay. And also, you made me work through that idiot Judas. Okay? But you never let them see me. So if you let them see me, I can win this battle. And I think God says, go for it. God is not Dirty Harry, but Make My Day comes to mind. Okay? How does he destroy him? We're not given any history of a long, protracted war that's going to go on for any period of time. He's going to let him out, let him do a rebellion, and then fire comes down out of heaven, and he takes the devil out forevermore. And then the universe. Oh, gosh. The universe, he's going to destroy the present heavens and the earth by fire. Now, what does that do for all of our precious items? He's basically saying, it's not bad, it's not sinful inherently to have these precious items, but they're all going to be burned up. And when we study this, it says even the elements are going to be burned up. So some of us have been through and studied the periodic table, and we go, oh gosh, carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, and we look at all this, and it says, even those things are going to be burned up. And then a new heavens and earth is going to be made. So what about all this stuff we consider valuable? There is nothing more valuable than a relationship with the living God. Nothing. And it's designed to tell us just that. And then Satan, angels, and the unbelievers, Revelation 20 once again. So there are some noted fire judgments that have already been done in history, but getting ready to be done as well. And that's what he has told us about here through his servant Peter in 2 Peter. Fascinating verses, very important to understanding future events. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for your amazing grace, your matchless love. Thank you for letting us know once again that this judgment's going to be by fire, but Father, for also letting us know that there's a way of escape, and it's called to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He took our place on a cross, He was buried, He rose again on the third day, and that He loves us, and that's why He did it. Father, I pray that we will be your agents of letting more and more people know that they don't have to go through any of these judgments. And we pray that we would be your agents and your ambassadors, that we would live a life that indeed was worthy of our Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.